So we're kicking off a series this morning, a 10-part series through the book of James. Friends, it's a simple but a very powerful book, and it should be loved by all Christians, but unfortunately it's not always. It's an essential part of the New Testament. So I'm going to launch straight into it. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I'm going to stop there. That's quite an introduction. That's how he kicks off his letter. And there, friends, that word pure is not, as we would imagine it, untainted. It's actually that word pure means complete. Imagine you've got all the pieces, and there's some people who love puzzles. Margaret is a puzzle person. She loves puzzles. You've got all of them and all the puzzle pieces, and when you put them together, you get the whole picture. There's a completeness that happens. And so that's one of the strangest verses in the New Testament. I have to just tell you that. Consider it pure or complete joy whenever you face trials. That's not exactly what you and I would have perhaps written. When you're safe and secure, when you've got money in the bank, when your kids are healthy and you're healthy, you know, we would have put a lot of things in there. But it says rejoice in difficult circumstances or situations. That turns the world's view upside down, because it goes on, because you know the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Complete, not lacking anything. Ultimate happiness is actually holiness. Trials or challenges of life that test your faith and develop perseverance. And I heard it, I think it was Nicky Gumbel in his daily devotions. He said, every storm is a school. Every trial is a test. Every experience is an education. Every difficulty is for your development. And he was quoting someone. He said, a wise man once said, you know, one of those quotes. And Bob Mumford, he said, we all have to go through the school of hard knocks. You been there? Have you got the t-shirt? Can you identify? Have you been through the school of hard knocks? Got some stories, because out of every test comes a testimony. Out of every mess comes a message. I think you've heard some of those little cliches, but it raises some questions, you know, some important questions, and hopefully we can answer those. Thank God for his word. Thank God for his spirit, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your revelation that comes through the word and through the Spirit, and also for God's community. Thank you, Lord, for the community of faith. So I think the first thing, this is part introduction, part going through a number of verses in chapter 1. But who is James? When you receive a letter, it's helpful to know who's written it. And we read in Galatians 1, verse 19, Paul refers to James as Jesus' brother. And another indication that Jesus was close to James, or James was close to Jesus, is that a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, there's some echoes in the book of James, particularly chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. We see them surfacing in this letter. And Peter left Jerusalem in about the AD 40s, and he handed over the church to James, the congregation. And this was around the stoning of Stephen. There's a great persecution that happened, and there was against the church in Jerusalem, which was a wonderful kind of, almost, I don't want to say introspect, navel gazing. It was relational, it was strong, it was very caring, it was love, it was quite insular. And in God's supreme wisdom and his sovereign power, he allowed them to be scattered. It was God's doing. It wasn't the enemy who suddenly scattered, because out of that came the church in Antioch, where they were called Christians. Well, first called Christians, and there was an apostolic movement that was birthed out of the persecution. So, and it even says there, where they were scattered, they preached the word, much joy in the city of Samaria. Philip proclaiming the Christ, signs and wonders were following the preaching of the word. And so this city of Jerusalem, quite insular, becomes a sending city. Peter and John are sent to help those in Samaria. And so James was left to carry the can, to help them through an incredibly difficult time. Not only through persecution, but friends, also famine. It left them as a congregation quite impoverished. Paul was converted later on. But before that, he was breathing out murderous threats against disciples, anyone who identified with the way. The way was seen as a sect. It was seen something to be crushed underfoot. And I won't go into how he was given permission to go to distant lands to do that. But the high priest, along with the Jewish leaders, were constantly seeking to wipe out the church. In fact, James the Just, that's as he became known, he was martyred around 62 AD by priest Ananus ben Ananus. So why did he write this book? It's quite likely that it's one of the earliest letters or in the New Testament or epistles. And that Paul's use of the word justification in the book of Romans, that wasn't common knowledge. It wouldn't have been well established. So the respective letters of Romans and James, they're not at odds with each other. Although Luther seemed to think with his revelation from Romans, justified by faith, he thought it was a very strawy epistle. In other words, it didn't have much weight. He didn't really, almost thought it wasn't worthy of being in the canon of Scripture. How blinded he was, because we'll see that as we go through the book of James. And we'll confuse our theology if we don't notice that there's aspects of salvation here. He's writing to people who are already saved, and he's saying to them, this is how you live as a Christian, the Christian life. How then should you live? Well, this is how you should live. So it's quite practical. But we will confuse ourselves if we don't notice the three tenses of salvation. So this is part of the intro, part of the backdrop. In the New Testament, it says, we have been saved, Ephesians 2. There you go. It's by grace. You have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It also says we are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then there's a third tense. It says there in Mark 16, verse 16, and this is the King James Version to put the fear of God in us. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. That's quite frightening. It says condemned in some of the other, because it kind of seems to water it down a little bit. But it's a strong message, you know, about the fact of the three tenses of salvation. We see that coming through. And they pinpoint to different aspects. So the first stage, it focuses on new birth, justification, becoming a child of God, being born again. The next stage refers to what? Sanctification. Serving God, cooperating with God, taking ground, breaking free from sinful ways. Recognizing ultimate happiness is holiness. And then the final stage, we shall be saved, refers to the resurrection of the body out of the realm of sin and suffering. So we've been saved from the punishment or penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and ultimately we will be saved from the presence of sin. Those are very helpful little things to know. Really, what this book is focusing on is that middle, we are being saved from the power of sin, the transformative power of the gospel. And so friends, there's three stages of salvation found in many parts of Scripture. And I just, as illustrations, the Bible uses these. So I mentioned in the prayer meeting a race, because I suppose I'm running the park run again after a second degree tear of my quad. So I'm almost embarrassed to be back again, because I'm the mark. I'm not running the pace, and I'm playing catch up in terms of my fitness and everything. But friends, it is like a race, because you have to qualify for a race. Okay, I mean as you can see, there's a lot of aspects here. Those three things. Well, it's like a race. It's also like a building, sorry, a building. It's like a building. It's like a race. It's like a marriage. It's like a journey. It's like a kingdom. It's like a covenant. Now, that might be quite of a download of truth right there, but let's look at those. Salvation has a foundation in terms of a building. Building yourself up in one's faith is like the next stage. And then the church one day becomes the dwelling place of God in glory in the Spirit. And so that's the third stage. And then the race. We need to qualify. You can't just enter into a race, an ultra marathon. You have to qualify with some half marathons or marathons, I think. So there's a qualification. Then you need to run the race, the Christian life, and then hopefully to win the prize. We run the race with the prize in mind. Look at marriage. Betrothed to Jesus, then washing with the water and the word, getting the bride ready. That's where we're at today. And ultimately, a marriage supper of the Lamb that we're looking forward to in glory. And then if you look at the journey, I think Michael mentioned it in the emceeing. Israel redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Passover Lamb. Then they had to travel through Sinai, the wilderness, and then ultimately to get to a promised land, a land flowing with milk, flowing with honey. Three stages. Covenant. Abraham received promises. And in Genesis 15, we won't have time to look there, but he was told to live so as to gain the promises in Genesis 17. And he obtained the promise in Genesis 22. So there was three stages there. And Paul interprets the justification as Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 22, James calls that justification. The terminology is different, although they both interpret that particular verse. Abraham believed the Lord, he credited him to his righteousness. They both viewed it in the same way, although they didn't perhaps use the same terminology. So friends, it's helpful to know that backdrop, because otherwise when we go into this letter, we think, is this at odds with Romans? Justification by faith and justified by faith alone. But faith that we justified is never alone. That's pretty much where James is coming in, you know, that we need works. We need to have some evidence of our faith. You can't just say, I've got faith. And actually, let's see the evidence of that faith. And so we're going to be looking at how then we should live. And we often focus, and we're guilty of the first stage, and thank God for evangelists who focus on getting saved and also the glory that's to come. The day of the Lord, we're looking forward to that. But we also need to give due attention to this middle stage of running the race, getting, you know, just the hard yards. I need to persevere. I do. When, you know, getting back into the park run. Just a confession, I didn't buy one of those shirts to say I'd run 100 park runs, because I just thought, false humility. I don't want to, you know, I don't want anyone to know I've run 100. But then I thought, thank goodness I haven't bought one, because now they're all going to be saying, like, what's wrong with him? Why is he so slow? You see, God tests the motive of our heart. You know, suddenly you wear a badge, I'm humble, and then God has to take it away. Anyway, so back to the book of James. It could be called a guide to spiritual recovery, restoration, getting right with God. So his primary theme is living out one's faith, being a doer, not just a hearer of the word. God's way of dealing with sin in his people is firstly to let them to fall into some kind of trouble. Does that mess with your theology? That will drive them to himself. It's not the pressure, what it does to you. Does it bring you closer to God, or does it bring you between, or does it come between you and God? And also, God will send a word from himself. And those two things, if we receive them, will bring us back to the Lord. Trials and tribulations, they affect your spiritual growth. Hebrews 12 teaches a sign of God's love is his discipline. What good parent doesn't discipline his child for their good? And God's a perfect father. And then it also says in 1 Peter 4:12, no Christian should be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes on him, but respectable people are quietly discriminating against the poor in the book of James, and they might find that the fire of trouble gets hotter. We face trials, we face tribulations, but if we face them in the right way, we shall be perfect, lacking nothing, James tells us. Friends, troubles shake us. They do. They immediately, where have I gone wrong? What have I done wrong? They disturb our love for the world. They make us need, well, they help us to see the need of Jesus every day. They foster dependence on the Lord. They help us to discover our weaknesses. They enable us to even see ourselves. They're humbling. They get us to trust God in a way that we've never done before. They're the puzzle pieces that help us to see the bigger picture and complete that bigger picture. So friends, the first thing, we need troubles in order to grow spiritually. As shocking as it may seem, God sends troubles and tribulations to help us. Is that what you wanted to hear this morning? We must notice the way in which troubles come to us. They almost impose themselves. We fall into them. The timing can be terrible. Think about how suddenly they came upon Job or Joseph. Thirdly, these trials are sent by the enemy, the devil. They are permitted by God. In the midst of trouble, we may ask, where does that trouble come from? Is that God? Is that the devil? First couple of chapters in Job give us the answer. It's like God's got the terms and conditions, but God allows them. The devil sends trials because he hates you. God allows them because he loves you. The devil sends trials to damage you. God sends trials or allows trials to strengthen you. So fourthly, trials are to be faced with joyful understanding. Don't be surprised. Don't face them with resentment or resignation or this gritted determination, the white knuckle club, hang on till Jesus comes back, or you know, grim endurance. Just no. We are to face them with joy. We are more than conquerors in every trouble. Romans 8. We rejoice because we know God has a purpose in what's happening, a bigger purpose. He is large and he is in charge. You're in his hands. You're not in the hands of another. Seated with him in heavenly places. We are to show patient endurance. Every trial is bearable, 1 Corinthians tells us, chapter 10, verse 13. The trouble will produce resilience, good British words, fortitude, resilience. I can imagine Winston Churchill pronouncing them. Perseverance, finest hour. It will, in turn, produce maturity. You don't rejoice at the trouble, but you do rejoice in the knowledge of what God is doing in the midst of the trouble. What is God contending for in you and in me? What's he trying to work and fashion in you and in me? Let's partner with him. Allow God to be God in our lives, to change and transform us. Friends, it's not easy to face troubles with joyful understanding. Something else is needed amidst our troubles as well as perseverance. And it's snuck in there, wisdom, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is minded and unstable in all they do. James's readers, they aren't scandalous backsliders, but they are respectable backsliders who discriminate against the poor. They fail to control their tongue. And when the time of trouble comes, so does confusion. Why is this happening? I'm ticking all the boxes. I'm tithing. I'm doing what I should be doing. And what's going wrong? And they're confused. But then it says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. God's saying, we're invited to recognize our need, first and foremost. I think the next point's there, Ken. We're invited to recognize our need, our own spiritual state. We're invited to see through new eyes and a new light, to recognize our need, our spiritual state. Secondly, the remedy is to be found in prayer. So to the respectable backslider, James is writing to say you're in deep trouble, but there's still hope. He's speaking to them through James. He's hoping they'll see through new eyes and a new light, to see their plight, to cry out to God for the wisdom they need. And he's encouraging them, thirdly, to pray. He says God gives generously to all, to everyone, to everybody. God shows no partiality without finding fault. God's gracious, so gracious. He will not reproach them. Friends, that's truly one of the great promises, absolute promises, permanent promises of the Bible. God gives generously all without finding fault. Along with my God, he will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. We see that in Philippians 4:19. And we'll know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8. Those are along with this particular promise. So we memorize the Romans 8 one, and we sometimes remember the Philippians 4 one. But how often do we remember this one? that God gives generously to all without finding fault. We can boldly come before his throne with confidence, and he'll give us what we need in our hour of need and our time of need. And then fourthly, they must pray with faith. Without faith, impossible to please God. But you must believe and not doubt. It's no good wavering between God and the world. It's like, oh, but God, we've got to believe the promise. Otherwise, we'll be like a wave, it says, of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And I've seen on a cruise, our first cruise ever after 31 years of marriage, was seeing these waves. And thank goodness the ship's got computerized balancing and whatever. But we saw these waves coming, and we weren't rocked by them. But most times, every vessel is blown and tossed by the wind and the waves, because you see the little white caps. We're thinking, is it really that bad outside? Because this cruise ship's just cruising. And it's got, you know, you hardly feel like you're going through the North Sea at all, the Atlantic. North Sea, yeah. So then, fifthly, let me finish that. We receive no blessing because spiritual wisdom is the source of all other blessings. He is for us the wisdom of God. Jesus is for us the wisdom of God. And we need that wisdom. We become double-minded person if we don't find that wisdom, unsettled in all our ways. And then lastly, the last fifth point is God will answer our prayer and give us wisdom. Wisdom will be given to him. I can remember the time and place where I was sitting when I prayed this prayer. It was that significant. And I remember somebody prophesying, I believe God's granted you wisdom. I was like, how did he know I'd prayed for wisdom? I actually remember being inspired. And I think you mentioned Solomon, that he asked for wisdom and wisdom was given to him. And that people rejoiced because they'd seen God had given their king great wisdom. And so by the revelation of the Spirit, we'll see what God is saying to us. We'll see through new eyes and a new light, single-minded, steady in our ways, with wisdom from above. And so we respond to trouble with joy, patience, and with prayer. And now he deals with two problems here, two kinds of trouble, poverty and wealth. Who's afflicted with either of those? Two kinds of trouble. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildfire. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Friends, some of the happiest people in the world are those who have the least. I was hearing from Charles and Kath about a particular gentleman who went to Africa and first exposure to Zambia, and was struck by the joy in these children that had nothing. Nothing. And yet so full of joy. And most of James's readers could be called middle class, probably many of us in this room. They were not very wealthy, but they were not poor either. Some of them were employees, but they were aspiring to be an upper class church. They were despising the poor. Friends, poverty is not necessarily a curse as much as wealth is not necessarily a blessing. Both are testing and both are troublesome. Paul would say, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances, and goes on to say, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. That's from Philippians 4. Friends, poverty is distressing, but few people can become rich without growing spiritually weak. We see that in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Matthew, and 1 Timothy. I don't have time to go there. We need unfailing love far more than we need riches. Let me say that again. We need unfailing love far more than we need riches. It says the poor are to rejoice. James doesn't pity the poor. They have something to rejoice about that lifts them up. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Good news, friends, is preached to the poor. Has God not chosen the poor? It is possible to be rich in the things of God even while one is poor. Poor people can be generous. God meets their needs. Think of the Macedonian church and out of their great poverty, they were overwhelmingly generous. And if you're needy, don't think rich or educated people have a better grasp of the will of God than you. It's the other way around. Don't be intimidated. And then the rich are to rejoice. So not only are the poor to rejoice, the rich are to rejoice. They are to rejoice in their humiliation, for they are also in a testing situation. Friends, it's not a sin in itself to be rich. But they are told to repent. They are not told, sorry, they are not told to repent of their riches. The rich person should accept their humiliation. That's difficult to understand. Would you agree? It's that the gospel is not specifically designed for them. There's no special treatment, no advantages with God. Riches are part of what's perishing in this world. We see that in Luke 1, chapter 1, and in chapter 12. The experience of the blessings of the kingdom of God. Let the rich identify with the poor. The gospel is tailor-made for the poor. Friends, it is. If you identify with and you spend time with the poor, you'll be enriched. If you're rich, don't be arrogant. If you're poor, don't be intimidated. You can never lose what you use for God. Your attitude to money tests whether you're rich or poor. It's simply a tool for a task. That's all it is. And then thirdly and lastly is that the rich and the poor are to live for God's promise. To the needy and not so needy, God says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. So handling poverty or riches aright, there's a crown of life for you. If you pass God's test, you receive fresh assurance and joy that you're reigning with Christ. And last week we spoke about overcoming temptation. So I'm just going to read this little passage and it's from verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, all my dear brothers and sisters. Friends, trials come from the outside. Temptations come from within. Trials cannot be avoided. Temptations can be reduced. Trials are not resistible. Temptations are resistible. Trials come from time to time. Temptation is there constantly. Suggestion and desire together make temptation. So be tempted is not sin. When you yield to temptation, when you welcome the suggestion, it gets a grip. It's difficult to throw off temptation at this stage, but you can still back away and not sin. But then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is the stage where you do something you ought not to, or you refuse to do what you should do. You're given to the temptation, and you give the temptation freedom, and then you sin, and the sin becomes a habit. And then without repentance, it grows, develops, it becomes bondage. And full grown, it gives birth to death. Unfortunately, friend, that road does not loop back. That road is a road to death. Death, spiritual insensitivity, godlessness, separation from God. Friends, it's a spiritual death that ruins and destroys. And then the next step is, unfortunately, the danger of self-deception. The hardest deception to perceive is this self-deception. Unmet, misplaced desire often leads us to doubt God, and we run the risk of being deceived. So sometimes we have misplaced desire. Do you know what I'm saying by that? And we think, well, that's what God should be doing. That's what God should be fulfilling in my life or answering this prayer. And yet God in his wisdom sees a bigger picture. And then we lose faith and we start doubting God. And then unfortunately we run the risk of being deceived. And unfortunately, there's a lot of teaching out there that can lead us into that kind of belief system. God's not withholding, but he'll only give good things. It says in verse 17 as we land it, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights who does not shift, does not change like shifting shadows. He will reward you if you seek him. He promises to hear you. His grace is bigger than your and my sin. He cares for you. Every time you're tempted, it's because we're fearing that somehow we'll lose out on something. However, God is a way of satisfying and meeting our every need. I'm the Lord your God, your shepherd. You shall not lack, you shall not want. And then finally, the verse for this morning, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might become or might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. That we might be the best part of God's creation. That new birth enables us to resist sin. It breaks the power of sin in us. The secret of godly living is new birth, and the purpose of new birth is godly living. You must be born again. When a person comes to salvation, new spiritual life enters into them. I think this spiritual regeneration. We come alive to God. We have a power to live for God, a desire to live for God. Friends, have you experienced that? Do you want to experience that in a greater measure? And then a second question for us this morning for ministry is there an area in your life or my life where I've got no choice. I've abdicated in that area. And now this is who I've become. We have agreed with the lie of the enemy, and I haven't been set free, but I've actually become more entrenched. And there's an area where I've possibly taken my freedom and I've just discarded it, thrown it to the floor. God says, draw a line in the sand. Even this morning, draw a line. Because the word of God in James, actually, and we'll get there in chapter 4, submit to God, resist the enemy, and he'll flee. Because I know that, and I think you may have heard me say this from here, sin, it has a habit of, or takes us further than we want to go. We end up staying longer, and it costs us more than we're willing to pay. He's not asking you to do this in your own strength. He's a whisper away. He says, ask, and you'll receive. Ask for wisdom. He will drive away fear. So Lord, even this morning, I do pray that if people have found their hearts in some way estranged from you, unmet expectation has led to disappointment. Disappointment even led to despair. Discouragement, even death. Just feeling like something's gone. Something's been displaced. Lord, help us to recalibrate even this morning. Help us to set our eyes on you. Even to say, that was not Jesus. That was not you, Lord. Help me to see what I need to see through new eyes and a new light. Help me to see myself truly as I am, not as I pretend to be or want to be. And Lord, I do pray, Father, that all of us would ask for wisdom. All of us. The invitation is to ask for wisdom. God, we do. Give us wisdom to know why we go through the things we do, what's happening, why it's happening. Even as you answered Job in the midst of the storm or the circumstances. Lord, we do incline our ears to you. Help us, Lord, this day. That we may be complete, lacking nothing. Mature, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like I've dropped a truckload of truth on you this morning. I must say, when I was going through this, I was just like, oh, this is a pantry full. It's like, how are you going to digest this? So I just trust that whatever the Lord wanted to minister to you, he will have ministered to you. And it will percolate. Do you know what I mean by percolate? Just let it filter through. Because let us see troubles in a new light. Let us see tests and trials in a new way. That God, Lord, I choose to rejoice in this, in the midst of this. Because you are at work with me. And you love me more than to leave me the way I am. Lord, help me to be not the same way I came in. I want to be changed. And I want to be more like you.